The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Good morning, everyone. Let's find our seats now and we'll get started. I just wanted to mention this is, we're still in a section of 1 Corinthians where there's some very sensitive topics addressed. And so even if during the scripture reading, I'm reading it, and if you've got a younger person with you who you don't feel like it would be good for them to be present for this discussion, we totally understand your call. So just wanted to highlight that. And one of the benefits of it's a benefit and also a scary part of expository preaching is that you don't skip sections. You just deal with it as God laid it out, and sometimes that's scary, but we'll charge ahead. We're going to be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, and I'll ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. You can be seated as we pray. Father, there are some words here that are perhaps hard for some to hear, and they're tricky for all of us to understand. And I ask God that you would assist us, that your Holy Spirit would be our true teacher this morning. And I pray that you'd give us soft, receptive hearts, that we would want to know your mind. We want to know the path you've laid out for us, and we would receive it with humility. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 6, we thought about how sexual immorality is just incompatible with life in Christ. Sex is a good gift from our Creator. It's beautiful, it's enjoyable, it's fruitful inside of sacred marriage, but it's corrosive and it's destructive outside of that context. So I think that was made clear enough that if you're not married, you have no business acting as if you were. What about the opposite problem, though? What about when married people are acting as if they weren't? What happens when two who have taken vows to share everything find themselves living separate lives under one roof, or even contemplating separating permanently? It's to that set of questions that the text now turns. And verse 1 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So this is going to start a section in 1 Corinthians that goes all the way from chapter 7 to chapter 15. In which Paul is answering specific questions that the Corinthians laid out in a letter to him. So the first chapters we've looked at already, that was more Paul just responding to reports that he's getting. He's reacting to this news. He's getting most of it bad about the church in Corinth. But now he's turning to address their specific questions that they've laid out for him. So as we go along in these chapters, you'll see now concerning, and every time you see those words, it's an indicator that he's considering a new question from the church. And this first question seems to be something like, okay, we live in a cesspool of sexual immorality, so now that I'm a Christian, is it more pure for me to be unmarried or to turn aside from marriage or even to be celibate inside marriage? In other words, whereas some in Corinth were engaged in sexual immorality, others were tempted to go to the total opposite direction and say that sex was unnecessary, somehow lesser than a celibate lifestyle. So they put the question to the Apostle Paul to sort out, is it good for a person just to not have sexual relations at all? And Paul first, perhaps surprisingly, he says, yes, it is good to not have sexual relations at all, just as you've said. But despite his agreement, we'll quickly see that his take on this is a little more nuanced than theirs. He doesn't think that celibacy is a more holy condition. It's just a lifestyle that's more potentially useful, more focused, given the times. And we'll get into this more, especially in the next couple weeks. But I want to say it clearly now, that celibacy and the avoidance of marriage is not somehow like an elite method of being a Christian, okay? We need to say that because at times in church history, particularly in the Middle Ages, this was misunderstood, and it was just assumed that if you're a serious Christian, you're going to have to be a monk or a nun. That's a misreading of Scripture. Celibacy does not automatically make you closer to God or more holy. It just potentially allows for greater focus and uninterrupted time for serving God. But that sort of lifestyle is a gift from God. And that's what we'll see in verse 7. That's what Paul calls it, a gift. Not everyone is given that gift. Some are given the burning desire and the opportunity to marry. And that's good too, says Paul, just it's good in a different way. But before we get to what he says about marriage, let's just take in verse 1, take in verses 6 through 8. He concedes to the celibacy crowd that he wishes everyone was single like he was. It's not a command, he says, but it's kind of this idealistic wish that all could be single like him. Well, what's going on here? I mean, come on, Paul, don't you understand that would kind of be the end of the human race if we were all single? So what does he mean by this radical statement? And first, I just want to note that the Apostle Paul was likely uniquely positioned to think about these things, okay? Because before he was a Christian, Paul was a Pharisee. And he says he was blameless according to all the Jewish legal traditions. That would have included marriage. The rabbis, the rabbinical traditions, they insisted that a godly man needed to be married as likely as early as age 18. So scholars have found evidence that, in fact, membership on the Sanhedrin, it required marriage. The odds are very, very high that Paul has been married. Now, we assume that either his wife died and he's an early widower, or maybe she left him when he became a Christian. Maybe she said, this is not what I signed up for, and the rabbis definitely would have blessed her divorce from Paul, whom they then considered a heretic. So just keep that in mind, that this is not merely theoretical for the Apostle Paul. But still, singleness as an ideal state, this notion would have shocked the ethnically Jewish Christians in Corinth, because they would think back to Genesis chapter 2, right, which says that it is not good for man to be alone. So, and we should multiply and we should fill the earth. And I also think that this high view of singleness, it's also shocking to modern Christians, especially those of us who might think that being a Christian is primarily about preserving quote-unquote family values. How do you do that if you don't have a family? And I don't want to take up too much time here, but basically Paul realizes that in Christ, the times have changed, okay? The times have changed, and what were primary things have now become secondary things. To get a feel for this, you can turn over to verses 29 and 30 in this chapter and just understand how we're to think about this time in which we live, this time between the two comings of Christ. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Those are some strange words for our ears, and it'll take the next couple weeks to sort it out. But basically, singleness can be appealing to the Christian because Jesus is wrapping this all up. All this old earth history is going to come to a close. And so, why not spend our lives with undivided attention on his work in this world? Because eternal bliss is just around the corner. It's certain. So, like, instead of just sitting at the train depot and staring into someone's eyes for your lifetime, why not be out there building train track for this endless joy train that's about to roll through? That's an overly simplistic analogy, but I think you get what I'm saying. Like, I don't mean to, like, okay, just being married as a Christian is also kingdom work, right? Just by being married, that also declares something and does something for Christ's kingdom. But I think you get what I'm saying. Contented singleness for the Christian, it can be like this powder keg of time and energy for serving the church and making Christ known. And some have a gift of contented celibacy. This doesn't mean I don't think that they're never lonely. It doesn't mean that they never wonder longingly what marriage would be like. But I think it does mean they're able to get on with living for Christ, which means living with joy. The joy may be, you know, have a twinge of melancholy at times, and I might suggest that all true joy does. But outsiders looking at this person's life, they would say, I just love how that person is really able to serve the church with such energy and gladness. And that's why verse 8 says that it's good for the unmarried and widows to remain single, as Paul is, because there's plenty to occupy yourselves with for the glory of Christ. Serving others, prayer, devotion to his word. Why not have more time for those things? Because marriage is not an ultimate thing. If you don't need a spouse, don't seek one. But others don't have that gift. The longings are not just hard, they're paralyzing. They create instability. And even just hearing this message this morning, it just feels impossibly hard because it awakens desires that can feel out of control. So if you're single and yet you clearly haven't been given an ability to be undistracted, then it would be wise to take advantage of the remedy that God provides, marriage. Each one has his own gift from God, we read, one of one kind and one of another. So if you can't exercise self-control, you should marry. You should be actively seeking marriage, not out of a sense of desperation, but with faith and with a goal to honor God with your body by avoiding sexual immorality. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But implied here also is that you would marry a genuine Christian, not just a warm body, okay? So if you're content being single and celibate, Paul says go for it. Yet he's aware that most people are not going to find that easy. In verse 2, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And this is really the main point of the whole passage today. Man, have your wife. Woman, have your husband. And once you have them, keep acting like married people. And don't seek to end that marriage. The encouragement toward marriage as the response to sexual temptation, this needs to be heard by young Christians today. Because our culture just keeps pushing marriage back and back and back. You know, first of all, we think maybe we all have this right to be finding ourselves for, you know, the first 40 years or something. But also, we just assume that, you know, marriage isn't necessary to be sexually active. But we dealt with that last week, didn't we? So if you're going to take God's word seriously, that sexuality knits people together in irreversible ways, then Christians are going to find themselves getting married earlier than the culture at large. And, you know, while there's a need for our kids to get out of the house and to be able to hold down a job, beyond that, I would hope that parents wouldn't discourage their kids from getting married to another genuine Christian at age 23 or 21 or even 19 in some cases. Do these kids totally know themselves? No, but that's part of the adventure. Let's start trying to produce adults instead of coddling and helicoptering them to age 30 or beyond. Letting marriage protect our young people from sexual immorality. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, when he starts like this, he's like, guys, just get married so that you avoid sexual temptation. That may sound to us, well, it's kind of a low view of marriage, isn't it? Just like, it's just a tool so that you're not sexually immoral. But I don't think that's quite the tone here. You know, just like any passage in the Bible, there are others that speak to the same theme, and not everything can be said just in one conversation. You know, if you look in the other letters of Paul, other parts of Scripture, you see glorious things about marriage, a high view of marriage. Back in Genesis, we see that marriage is given for companionship, for helping each other in good work, for producing children, for raising children. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, we see that marriage is also just for the God-given pleasure of erotic love. And that's nothing to be ashamed of, but rather to be cultivated and enjoyed and celebrated. And then in places like Ruth and the prophets and the Gospels and Ephesians and Revelation, we also see that marriage is, it's like this sacred metaphor or allegory. It's a symbolic picture of how God pursues and rescues his bride, sacrificing himself for her, providing all she needs. And it's a picture of how the church willingly gives herself to her Lord, seeking to be beautiful for him, waiting faithfully for him, fully responding to his pursuit. All of these truths from Scripture would be in play in this conversation. You can bet that Paul had unpacked all of that view of marriage for the Corinthians during his 2+ years planting that church. But yes, in these exact words before us, sexual immorality is the pressing issue. And so he's speaking about marriage almost exclusively in terms of avoiding sexual immorality. So while singleness is good but possible for few, marriage is also good and will be God's provision for most people. But that provision is specific, and that's where verse 2 goes. It's really, the emphasis is on how one husband belongs to one woman, and one wife belongs to one man. But we know, don't we, that a couple can be married and not really belong to each other. One of the saddest things is when I go into a restaurant and I see a couple, usually they're empty nesters, and they're eating at the same table, but you can tell that they're just worlds apart. There's no conversation, there's no smiles or warm glances, there's just this cold aura of duty and mutual resentment. You see, just as the unmarried can sin by pretending that they're married, so the married can sin by daydreaming and by acting as if they were not married. So yes, get married and enjoy those benefits, but then you've got to carry through. You've got to keep providing for one another in all ways, logistically, emotionally, physically, until the very end. You can't just call it quits after a decade or two because, well, we just grew apart, or things with the kids went south, or you know, this is no longer the person I married. You made a vow, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, to have and to hold from this day forward. Take that seriously. And that's exactly why Paul goes where he does next in verses 3 and 4. And these are shocking and very countercultural statements. That the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Conjugal is kind of an old-fashioned word, but I think we understand the meaning is basically that the marriage bed should be a place where there's mutual generosity. The husband is not greedy or demanding. He's also not stingy and withholding, but he's trying to please his wife. Likewise, the wife is not greedy and demanding or stingy and withholding, but she's always trying to please her husband. And the reasoning behind this is that they don't just belong to themselves. The husband and wife gave themselves to each other, and you can't just take that back. You can't just take that back when it's hard work emotionally, when it feels inconvenient. No, it says you're not to deprive one another. And this mutuality, it would have been totally shocking in the male-dominated ancient world, right? Like in the Greco-Roman society, where a man could just go out and get any sort of consort if he wasn't satisfied at home. This biblical vision of his body actually belonging to his wife, that would have been incredible. And, I mean, frankly, it still is incredible in today's society. Husband, you have only one wife, and she is the only one to gratify you sexually. But far from being concerned with collecting on your right to be gratified, you're told here to concern yourself only with gratifying her. And the same for the wife toward the husband. Now, that's interesting. We see here also the expectation that erotic love is not just for the start of marriage, okay? It's not just to get the kids coming. It's not just to sort of lure young people into starting stable family units. No, it's meant to glue you together throughout your marriage. It's the glue. No matter how your bodies age or your energy levels fluctuate, it's meant to remind you that no matter how hard life gets, there's still such an experience as transcendent ecstasy. It's meant to draw you out of yourself and remind you that relationship is worth it. And it's meant to force you to work for that deep unity because, I mean, let's be real. It's fairly hard to be physically vulnerable with someone if there's unaddressed bitterness in your marriage, right? You're going to have to sort through at least the most recent relational tension before you try to be intimate. And that's, God designed it that way on purpose. That's one of the functions. That this physical act, when it's approached with this sense of mutuality, it's a declaration that we're not going to let any past misunderstandings or hostilities separate us. So it acts out the fact of your oneness. I have a friend who's a bit of a theology nerd, and he'll sometimes allude to the fact that he and his wife had a covenant renewal ceremony. I guess that's as good of a euphemism as any, but that's how it functions. And I'm not trying to be crass, but maybe some of you need to go home and have a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, even though this text... it's okay, you can laugh. Even though this text, it establishes a radical equality in marriage, I'm sensitive to the fact that these words could be commandeered by a domineering spouse and who could abuse this text and could guilt their partner into doing things their way. Especially, I know there might be women out there who... it's really hard to hear these words, the wife does not have authority over her own body. And that's why it's important that we always, always, always consider the context carefully. See, the picture that's being drawn in this text is that if her body belongs to him, but his body belongs to her, and they're both trying to give to the other, then there's what we call a joyous stalemate. Now, if you came to me and you said, Pastor, we both understand this passage and we understand the need to serve each other sexually, but in the end, we both feel like the other is a bit selfish or cold or demanding, and we can't get to that joyous stalemate that you're talking about because each of us feels like the other isn't caring in the right way, what would I say to that? Well, I'd tell them both to keep serving each other and tell me in a few weeks if the problem hadn't improved. And then I would pull the husband aside secretly, and I'd say, bro, this is ultimately on you. Break the cycle. Take the hit and make your wife feel nourished and cherished and sacrificed for, even as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Then see if, over time, she's not more able to be open and generous toward you. It may not be immediate, and there may be relapses into bitterness or defensiveness, and you may need the church's help, but if the husband isn't leading in sacrifice, then that joyous mutuality simply won't emerge. But that's for me to say, okay, ladies, it's not for you to kind of hold over your husbands. That wouldn't be productive. So though we belong to each other in mutuality, we know from another one of Paul's epistles, actually, as well as 1 Peter, that it's the husband's job to lead in laying down his rights to self-fulfillment in order to care for his wife. So we see this beautiful picture emerging of a husband and a wife who are eager to satisfy each other sexually. And it's kind of ironic, actually, because people think that Christians are somehow anti-sex. But when this dynamic is at work, Christians actually have more sex and better sex than the world around us. And that's exactly how God intended for it to be. Verse 5 says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do not deprive one another. What does that even mean? Some of you may be concerned here. Like, does that mean I can never say no thanks or maybe not right now? Obviously, Paul isn't stopping to address all of the details. This is a high-level conversation. He's not getting into the nitty-gritty details. Like, for example, we can assume that there are times, he knows there's times when there's sickness, right? Or an ongoing health condition where physical intimacy is difficult or just not helpful. Or what if your spouse is overwhelmed by some sort of grief or sudden loss? Like, a caring spouse first pays attention to that and seeks to care for their spouse in a holistic way, not just using them as a commodity. But assuming everyone is healthy and there hasn't been a day of crisis, well, what if my spouse's desire seems insatiable? Two things. One, this is the spouse you married, so do seek to serve them joyfully, but also the spouse who's more eager. Don't forget that your body belongs to your spouse. How are you serving him or her? Aim for mutuality. Don't hold back unnecessarily. Don't demand in an inconsiderate way. The expectation of verse 5 is that physical intimacy is going to be regular and mutually pleasing. But how regular is regular? I hesitate to answer that at all because I don't want to create some sort of rule to allow you to demand the most possible or to offer the least possible. But I will say, okay, if you have some sort of expectation that this is a 7 days a week thing, that might be unrealistic. And I'll also say that if you're not intimate, at least, you know, every few weeks, I wonder if both parties are being honest or considerate of each other's needs. So the emphasis is just remember, you are a gift to protect each other from sexual immorality. You are a gift to one another to protect each other from sexual immorality. Husbands and wives have a responsibility to one another to do what they can to outwit the schemes of Satan, who would love to use sexual immorality to tear the marriage apart and to destroy one or both of you. So the one significant exception that Paul gives for regular intimacy would be an intentional pause to give extra time for focused prayer. You know, because there are seasons in life where you just turn to each other and you say, I think we need to recalibrate. We need to plead with God for direction or for provision. That's okay. Paul supports that. But note that it's irregular and it's to be mutually agreed upon. So I don't want to hear about any hard marriages where someone just declares to the other, yeah, I think God wants me to do 3 months of prayer now. No, this is mutual and it should be brief so that temptation doesn't win the day. Now, before we look at verses 10 and 11, let's just step back and think about what we've seen so far. I've got a slide on this as well. First, if you can stay single and celibate, that is a very good way to live as a Christian. We see that in verse 1 and verses 6 through 8. Secondly, if you find that you are tempted towards sexual immorality, you should get married. It is also a very good way to live as a Christian. And it's been specifically provided by God for this, among other reasons. But third, if you do get married, you need to protect yourself and your spouse from sexual immorality. First, by not depriving each other of sexual intimacy. Second, by not exiting the marriage. And now we're ready to address this last implication of God's gift of marriage in verses 10 through 11, that we are not to try to exit the marriage. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. The picture is that marriage is a lifelong provision. It's a lifelong provision for us, whether that's fairly easy and enjoyable or whether it's the hardest thing you've ever done. Like we saw last week when we've been glued together as one flesh, you can't just rip that apart. And so Paul gives us a charge that the wife should not separate from her husband and the husband should not divorce his wife. And we in our context may see those words separate and divorce as having different meanings, but in this context, they're being used interchangeably. We're just told, don't seek to end the marriage. And he reminds us that this is a command from the very lips of Jesus. When he says in verse 10, not I, but the Lord. It doesn't mean that everything else Paul says isn't authoritative because it's not from the Lord. No, he's just pointing out that Jesus himself, during his 3 years of earthly ministry, he spoke specifically about this topic, actually 4 times in the Gospels. But we'll just look at the fullest one together right now. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees, they're trying to trip Jesus up with hard questions, and so they bring up divorce. I'm going to get a drink of water, so you can just read that text behind me if you want. They bring up divorce, and Jesus says, no, you shouldn't condone divorce. Anyone who divorces, except for sexual immorality, and then remarries, commits adultery. In Christ, we simply don't have permission to leave behind hard marriages. And this can be very hard, which is why the disciples respond as they do in verse 10. They respond in a shocked manner. They say, if such is the case, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus replies, essentially saying, yeah, you're onto something there. If you can choose celibacy for the kingdom of God, do it. He's agreeing with Paul ahead of time. To be single is a great way to be a Christian, but it's not for everyone. So if singleness isn't possible for you, you should marry, but you should also know that ditching your marriage won't be possible either. Sexual immorality by the other person is the only situation given where you can truly say, okay, I guess we're done here. It doesn't matter if your spouse is a really bad dude who ends up in prison. If he's still faithful to you, sorry, you're married to a jailbird. You should go and visit him there. It's time for tough but stubborn love. And I want to suggest this is also true for addictions, health problems, money problems too. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't involve the church, and it doesn't mean you don't take steps to protect yourself, maybe even involving the police if necessary. You definitely need to do that in some situations. And Paul here, he seems cognizant of those difficult situations where things are so messed up that the two can't even physically be together, maybe for years, maybe for decades. But that doesn't mean you have to say, my union with this person is done forever. You don't get to wash your hands of the situation and start over. Marriage before God doesn't work that way. Even the fact that our children share DNA from both spouses, that shows us that this irreversible fusing has taken place. So he says, stay unmarried or else be reconciled. Because there is always hope of redemption. If your spouse hasn't joined themselves to another, then we're to pray for redemption and reconciliation. And to some of you, this might sound very cold, very out of touch. Like, why wouldn't God want me to be happy? Does he want me to be unhappy? No, he doesn't want you to be unhappy. But he also doesn't want your happiness to depend on something as flimsy as another person. The anchor of your happiness needs to be something far deeper than your family, deeper than your living situation, deeper than the presence of romance in your life. The goal of your life, it needs to be greater than a happy family, greater than financial security, greater than a carefree lifestyle. In the path of obedience to which Jesus calls you, there are heights of joy available to you that you won't be able to attain any other way. But a lot of times there's suffering that goes along with that. Will you trust your Lord even as he leads you through loneliness, through uncertainty or prolonged heartache? Will you trust him? That's the question. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't bring up the sexual immorality exception that Jesus said in Matthew. He doesn't bring it up here in 1 Corinthians. We mentioned before that this discussion, it's not meant to be exhaustive. But maybe Paul is also afraid of bringing that up because he doesn't want to indulge that hardness of heart that Jesus mentioned. I mean, Paul here, he's talking to people in the sex capital of the Greco-Roman world. So if divorces were just expected when sexual immorality occurs, probably half of the church would need to call it quits. So the heart posture that Paul is trying to foster is not one that's sitting and watching for the first misstep, where even if the person is repentant, their spouse is going to say, aha, now I have my excuse to bail. No, he's looking for people who really want to fight for their marriages. But if one party is bound and determined to unite him or herself to others, seeking to sever that one fleshness that they have with the spouse, then the spouse is free to respect that decision that the other has already essentially made. Now, some of you may be despairing right now. You feel trapped in a marriage that's on life support. You need help, but rather than ask for it, it would be easier just to hide and to walk away. And I want to encourage you to come and talk to me. There are good options for biblical counseling, and we want to help connect you with resources and with people who can address what you're going through. We want to pray with you. We want to make sure that there are brothers and sisters who can walk with you in these circumstances day in and day out. Let me also pause here and say, if you're the past victim of sexual abuse, it's very likely that that's affecting your marriage, maybe even in ways that you don't fully understand. So can I please pair you with an experienced counselor who can walk that through that with you? Marriages have all sorts of difficulties, folks. I mean, there's all sorts of ways we can hurt each other, mess each other up. And I'm begging you, just don't give up. Don't give up without looking to God for the provision that he might give to you through his church. It's not a time to be private and to be embarrassed. It's a time to be bold. It's a time to have stubborn hope. I've seen marriages revitalized or restored even after years of coldness, domestic violence, drug addiction, financial recklessness, serial adultery. Of course, there's repentance first and verified transformation. So again, we want to protect you, never to push you back into a situation that's physically unsafe. And I can't say I know what God will do, but I do know what God could do. God does rescue. He does change people. And at the very least, let's not indulge a bitterness that would wish for him not to change that person. That you'd like want to just, you'd be so like full of anger that you'd be done with that person whether God changes them or not. No, let's be patient and long-suffering. You were once madly in love with this person. Let's be patient, just as God has been patient and long-suffering with each of us. And others of you, you may feel defensive or you may feel ashamed because you divorced in a way that wasn't biblical. Maybe you're even happily remarried now. Listen, I'm in no way trying to beat you down with guilt, okay? We fail. We make a mess of our lives in so many ways. And even if you've complicated your own life needlessly, maybe in ways that have hurt your kids, you can only see that in hindsight. Like I want you to know that God has good purposes for you right here, right where you are, okay? But you'll be helped by admitting where you erred. Maybe you need to admit that even to your former spouse and kids. You can say, I wish I hadn't given up. And maybe that's the closure and the fresh start that you and your new spouse need to address the past honestly so that then you can turn and get after a Godward vision for your new life together. That would be beautiful. And that would make much of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in times where sexual immorality is everywhere, and it's the norm, and it destroys many people's lives. And marriage is God's provision against that misery, against that destruction. The text says you don't have to get married. There are great advantages for the Christian who's able to do without. But if you do get married, it's meant to protect you from sexual immorality for a lifetime. So keep giving yourselves to each other. Don't be cold. Don't withhold. And when the seasons of marriage turn to difficulty, to unhappiness, that doesn't indicate an off-ramp. Even though your marriage has come to feel like a burden, you can't just cast it off. You can't just assume that God has nothing more for you in those circumstances. So turn toward each other in honesty. That'll help make what feels like a burden as light as possible, if you can just be honest about it to start with. And when your spouse isn't pulling their fair share, turn to Christ. He is right there with you. And he redeems broken people. He redeems broken relationships. That's his specialty. He has good plans for you even in this. There are likely many conversations that could come from this sermon, and I hope we have them. There are other things that Paul goes on to say, and we'll get to some of them in the next couple weeks, but we'll end here for now, and I'll pray for us. God, we pray for greater faith to believe these words, to know that you are able to save us and pull us out, even from marriage situations that seem like hell on earth. If we follow your commands, God, you are faithful, you will protect us, and we won't be sorry. We know that, God, and we ask for greater faith. Lord, some of us have made mistakes. Some of our marriages are a mess. Some of our marriages are over, and maybe we're realizing too soon. God, you know all those situations. I don't. And I pray that you would give healing, that you would give honest conversation around it. I pray that everyone in this room would know your grace, that they would know that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I pray that marriage and sex would not be idols in our church, that we wouldn't make them ultimate things. But I pray that we would use them as healthy gifts from you. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.